His name was L. Dobbins, and he was in the most fearful predicament outside of sickness or near terminal illness that a person can be in, because Al was on the wrong side of a versus. He had just been through the ordeal of a trial in the case of the United States of America versus L. Dobbins. As you can imagine, that is a mismatch. A nation of 250 million or 300 million people, with all of the power of the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the almost unlimited budget of the prosecutors, the natural temptation of juries to think that the United States government wouldn't have accused you of something if you hadn't done it. And he'd seen that entire power of the government exercised against him. Now, after 3 weeks of trial, he was awaiting the jury coming in for their final instructions before a verdict was rendered. Al had been a very successful business person. He was the top salesman for Blanca Aircraft, ultimately had his own dealership, became very wealthy, and suddenly there was an energy crisis. Energy crises are nothing new. They visit us every decade or two. And because of the energy crisis and rising gas prices, people decided to adjust to the downturn in the economy by not buying airplanes. And his financial situation became extremely critical. So what Al did was that he hired himself out as a pilot. He would be the pilot for some plane that some person wanted him to fly, and he would pick up things they wanted him to pick up. In this particular case, he had taken a plane to the Bahamas, and he didn't know what for. It wasn't his to ask, but apparently he had been invited to be part of a conspiracy, unknown to him, of picking up some contraband products in the Caribbean. He was temporarily stopped by the FBI and ultimately flew back to the United States, only to be charged with use of a stolen aircraft and a whole variety of other federal felonies. We tried the case, and now Al was sitting with me in a high-walled federal courthouse. The clerk was about to come in and announce the presence of the judge, and thereafter a jury of 12 peers were going to come in, get into the jury box. Instructions were going to be read, and then those 12 jurors were going to have the fate of L. Dobbins' future in his hand. To say L. was nervous was putting it mildly. And as L. talked to me quietly at the counsel table, he said, "I could go to jail for 10 years, couldn't I?" "Yes, that's a possibility." "And I would lose all my civil rights?" "Yes." "I have really very little chance of starting back in business again." He said, I've never been so nervous in all of my life." Well, as I talked to him there, I just felt an impulse of the Lord to talk to him very seriously. So I said, "Al, this is a big, big problem you've got. You're very, very anxious about it, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, I sure am." I said, "But there's a bigger issue, because someday you'll be sitting not before this federal judge and these 12 jurors, but you'll be sitting as a defendant before Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be simply the United States of America versus L. Dobbins. It's going to be a holy God against L. Dobbins. And you won't have some counsel to make arguments for you. You won't have the standard reasonable doubt or presumption of innocence, because Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne of judgment, is going to be able to reveal every sin you've committed, whether secret to man or open to man. There's not going to be proof beyond a reasonable doubt. There's going to be proof to absolute certainty, because he can show on the vault of heaven everything you did, every idle word that you said, everything that you have hidden from the view of man, the very sins of thought, imagination, everything will be revealed. And the Bible says you will be speechless. It says in the book of Romans, every mouth will be stopped. I was being comforting to Al in this time. And I said, whatever happens with respect to this jury, and we're very hopeful that we're going to get a complete acquittal here, the most important thing for you, now that you know how serious it is to be part of a criminal trial, is to make sure you're acquitted in that judgment. Because the stakes there are not 10 years in prison, but an eternity in the lake of fire. And Al, I'm just speaking to you not as a lawyer now, but as a friend. You really need to be acquitted in that proceeding. And there's a way that the Bible says you can be sure that at that great day of judgment, you can be acquitted. And I went and explained to him briefly before the jury came back exactly what the Bible said about he could enter into that courtroom with a sense of confidence that he had absolutely no sins to be indicted or convicted of, and no need to fear the dreadful sentence of eternity in the lake of fire. Well, all of a sudden the clerk came in and the federal marshals started to come into the courtroom, and he leaned over, he said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. He said, the next time I get in an airplane, I'm going to think about that, and I'm going to do exactly what you said. I'm going to pray and ask Jesus into my life. Because there's something about flying that I think brings me closer to God anyway, and I'm going to remember this, and after this trial, if things come out all right, the next time I'm in an airplane, I'm going to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ saves my soul. And then came the word, all rise, and everybody rose. The rest, as they say, was history. Al Dobbins was acquitted of all counts. He went over and hugged the prosecutor. Prosecutor didn't welcome the hug. And he was happy, according to one of my associates, as a pig in slop, because he had narrowly dodged a terrible bullet. The jury accepted our case, rejected the government's case in total, and every single count was found to be not guilty. You see, we don't think about what it's like to be under judgment or under indictment until it happens to us. Many careless executives today who've run Ponzi schemes and lived the high life had some kind of delusional feeling that they could get by with this forever. The Tom Petters accusations, the Bernard Madoff allegations, cause us to be puzzled. How could people, if these allegations are true, expect to get by with it? Did they ever put themselves in the defendant's seat? Just the very local scandals in terms of the allegations made against Mr. Petters. If the sentencing guidelines are followed, we'll see him the rest of his life in jail, never to be free a day again in his entire life. Why don't people put themselves into the dock, into the chair of a defendant, and see what can be said about them? If they did, they wouldn't have the kinds of fraudulent behavior they practice. Because however high their life, however many corporate jets they had, however many celebrity golf tournaments they played in, when they spend the rest of their life caged like an animal behind bars, they have to say, it wasn't worth it. But there's a greater question. Given all the warnings of the scriptures about a coming judgment, why don't people get ready for that? Why don't they see themselves in the dock before a great white throne and ask themselves the questions, what will happen to me in that great day? The great jurist Learned Hand said, I've been on the bench now for 40 years. He said, there would be nothing more fearsome to me except perhaps death itself. than to be a defendant in a criminal case. But yet, whatever a judge can do to you, federal or state, is not to be compared to what the Lord can do in that great day of judgment. This is only simply a doctrine of Christianity, but there's a sense in man intuitively that it's worked its way into all kinds of even generally false religious schemes, that there is going to be a final day of account. Many people have gotten by with things. They've murdered somebody, the murder hasn't been discovered, or they've been able to escape the judgment here on earth. They've defrauded people, they've oppressed people, they've been mean and bitter people, and they seem to have escaped any kind of judgment. But the Bible says all the scales of justice in the universe are going to be balanced after the last judgment. There's coming a last day in which every wrong will be punished that hasn't been forgiven, and every right action will be rewarded. And at the end of this great day of judgment, all the scales of justice in God's universe will be balanced. And God's justice and his judgment will be seen to be absolutely right. As we get to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, to say in which the curtains of the last act of redemption are pulled to one side and we can see the last act of God's unfolding drama of redemption, we are brought, as it were, face to face with the troubling reality that each one of us someday will be judged and face the scrutiny of a holy God. And while this is at the end of the New Testament, there is one person who refers in the Bible to the last judgment, its certainty, its reality, and its horrors more than any other person in the Bible. And that's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth not only with a message of salvation, but with warning after warning after warning that someday we, like L. Dobbins in the federal criminal trial, will be on trial unless we do what the Lord commands of us to do. And here in Revelation chapter 20, that great, great trial is indicated. Let's look at this particular trial in three ways. First of all, let's look at the trumpet. We know the song, "The trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." There is great indication in the Bible, including 1 Corinthians, that there is going to be a great noise, a great loud voice from heaven, and a trumpet sound. Some of you hear my feeble efforts on the shofar in Sunday school. But this trumpet sound is a call to judgment. It is a summons to judgment. I don't know if any of you have ever had a summons that's been delivered to you or served upon you. A summons is an invitation, but an invitation of a special kind. There's a penalty for not showing up. It's what we call a command performance. I'm going to have a trial starting presumably tomorrow in Los Angeles. And in that particular case, there's an issue that has to be decided as to whether or not the tribunal can call people from out of state to be witnesses in that particular case. It's a matter that sometimes rises as the power or authority of the court to summon people who are not in a particular jurisdiction. Well, in this particular summons, God is going to summon the summoned. The summons and the summoned. And the summoned are going to be all the people who ever lived. This is going to come at the end of the age. The Bible says that at the end of these last days, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on earth, ruling in Jerusalem. He's going to come down on the Mount of Olives. The mount is going to split. He's going to walk through the Kidron Valley. The east gate of the city that's been sealed from time beyond memory is going to open. He's going to go through that gate, and he's going to have a 1,000-year reign. in order to show exactly what could have been, what should have been, and what will be on earth, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. For the first 400 years of the church, no one took this in anything other than a literal sense. Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000-year period, Satan is going to be put in prison. God doesn't even have to do that himself. He's going to send one of his powerful angels, and he's going to slap him into isolation, as it were, in the bottomless pit, so that God's righteousness can be seen on earth. But this isn't the time of the general resurrection. After that 1,000-year reign, Satan is going to be loosed from prison, and there's going to be one final enormous battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And at the conclusion of that battle, there's going to be the general resurrection. And that general resurrection is going to summon all the people who've ever lived to stand before God. Now, that particular summons will go out to both small and great, as it says. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, every man. Now, this is a summons, a summoned, a significance. What's the significance of this? We're calling this under the heading of the trumpet, just as a metaphor for the summons. The significance of this is that there are three great days in the history of the world, in the history of humankind, and the history of redemption. The first day is creation, when God created everything there is simply by his word. The second day is the day of redemption, when Jesus Christ walked up the hill of Calvary and gave his life and shed his blood for human sin to provide a way of salvation. And the third day is the day of the great and last judgment, sometimes called the day of the Lord, the day of absolute judgment on the world. Now, none of us were here for the first act, although some evolutionists think they know exactly how it happened. We weren't there for the day of creation. And none of us here are quite old enough, some might think I'm getting close, to be there for a crucifixion. What were things like in Jerusalem in 29 AD? But all of us are going to be at that great significant event of history, when all the forces, all the motifs of the story, everything comes together in a great final judgment. Multitudes, it says in the Old Testament, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It means the valley of the verdict. So first of all, we have this trumpet. Secondly, we have the throne. The throne. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Let's understand about this throne. First of all, its design. Its design is to be a special kind of throne, a judgment seat. Now, if you go into the fancy new federal courthouse in St. Paul, you see an amazingly fancy set of courtrooms. And if you're blessed enough to get into one of the chambers for the judge. Everything about the architectural design of that courtroom is to focus you on the bench and who is sitting on it. Because that particular throne on which somebody in a black robe comes and sits is to give the sense of the design to do justice. They actually did some experiments. They said, "Oh, why do you have to have a black robe? And why do you have to have all this high walls? And why do you have all this wooden paneling? And why do you have this throne-like judgment seat? Why doesn't a guy come out in an Izod shirt and a card table? And wouldn't that be just as good? All this falderol, all this nonsense?" Well, they actually did some studies and found that unless there are those badges or marks of dignity, justice isn't really respected. Justice can't be done without a sense of that kind of design of the throne. We come before an exalted throne. A judge sits higher than we do because we are being judged in that courtroom, and we want justice to be done absolutely fairly and impartially. The design of this throne is to be a seat for judgment. The description of the throne is given in three different ways. First of all, it's a great. Secondly, it's a white. And third, it's a throne. Greatness. What does a description of greatness mean? It means that it is huge, powerful, intimidating. In fact, this throne is so great that heaven and earth, as it were, hides from it. I say, you're not going to find anybody looking out the window or looking at anything else, because there's only going to be one object of your attention, a great throne of judgment. The fact that it's white indicates there's nothing sullied about it. There's nothing dirty. It's white as opposed to dirty, filthy, or polluted. That means the justice that's going to be done at that particular time is absolutely pure. That says there's going to be no bias, there's going to be no prejudice, either for or against any individual. There's going to be no respect of persons. The holy plumb line of God is going to be extended to all of human behavior. It's going to be done unsentimentally. It's going to be done precisely and strictly according to the principles of justice. It's a white throne. And thirdly, it's not only great and white, but it's a throne. That is to say, all the power and authority of the universe is invested in that particular throne. There's no question about whether that throne has jurisdiction over individuals. There's no complaint that can say, "Why, this is a not convenient place for me to be judged. No, I don't belong here. No, I'm a citizen of this or that." This particular throne suggests ultimate power and authority will all be invested in one particular place to do judgment to every human being. "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth," Jesus said, and all that power will be displayed in the great white throne judgment. So first of all, we got the design, and secondly, we've got the description, and third, we've got the decider. This is not a reference to any recent political events, but we've got a great decider. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it." The great decider as to eternal destiny in that day is going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the designated judge. Just as Al Dobbins faced a human judge because he happened to take that case through the clerk's office. That judge was the one who would ultimately decide the balls and strikes. The jury would be the one that it would make the ultimate decision on his future. So Jesus Christ is a designated judge. In the last days that we live in, Jesus Christ comes as Savior, as someone who is willing to take us away from the consequences of our sin and save our souls. In that day, once the opportunity for salvation is gone, Jesus is coming as a judge of all the earth. And Jesus will sit in judgment on all humanity. If we look at the book of Revelation, we see that hot white holiness, as it were, that characterized Jesus Christ. The burning eyes, the absolute omniscience of Jesus Christ coming to bear on multitudes there in that great and final judgment. So first of all, we have, as it were, the trumpet. There's going to be a great summons that's going to go through all the world. It relates to dead people and live people. People are dead and buried in the earth. People who have drowned, got buried in the sea. It's a great general resurrection, small and great, rich and poor. No one's going to be able to buy himself out of it. No one's going to use the excuse of his economic conditions to justify his sin. Everybody is going to be summoned to that in the most significant day in the universe outside of creation, redemption itself. Secondly, there's going to be that great throne. That great throne from which heaven and earth will flee away. No place for them. Every focus is going to be on that particular judgment seat. The third thing that's going to happen is the trial. This is, after all, what we've been talking about, the summons to the courtroom and the courtroom. But then a trial is going to take place. This trial is going to be characterized by three things. First of all, by a searching examination. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that every single work will be judged. Not only every work, but every idle word. Jesus can recapture every word you've said. He can not only talk about what you've done, but the motive with which you've done it. He can turn inside out your internal imaginations, your particular movie parlor inside your mind. He can show you every single sin, 99.9% of which you've forgotten that you even committed. It's going to be a searching examination by an omniscient judge who knows everything about you. And you can't pull the wool over the eyes of this judge. It's not only a searching examination, but it is sin's evidence that will be revealed. The books were opened, it says. In the book of Daniel, this day is described as well. And the books are presented. What are these books? These books contain every sin that you've committed. In many of our cases, it'll be pretty long. Longer than War and Peace, longer than a Russian novel. Long books. As we say during our times, as we present the option of accepting Christ during our evangelism program, if you only sin three times a day, and you'd be the holiest man to ever walk the earth outside of Jesus, if you did, you'd have 1,000 sins in a year, 70,000 sins in a life. Every single sin is recorded in that book. God is a record keeper. Nothing is lost. Nothing is forgotten. Every single thing you've done is there. Now, when you've got a criminal indictment with 8 or 9 counts, that's pretty serious. I tried a case in June with 30 separate felonies. All the details given of every kind of behavior, every kind of conversation, all kinds of subparts. That's very, very serious because you have to defend all those allegations. In this particular case, everything you've ever done are in God's record book of sin. And there is the book of God's law. So as in every trial, the law is applied to the facts. At this great day of judgment, all the facts of your life, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of passion and lust, and sins of attitude and pride. Every sin you've ever committed is laid out there as a factual matter. And then the holy law of God is applied to each one of those facts. And the verdict for all the people who come before God in this condition is going to be guilty as charged. No one is going to be able to justify anything that they did. No excuses, no special defenses. It's all going to be there so clear that no one can dodge the application of God's strict justice. Now, having said that, the Bible says there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The Book of Life, the Bible describes, as the registry of those who've taken care of their sins in God's ordained way. The price has been paid for their sins. And when a person accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, his name is written in God's book of life. And there's an indication as to when and where he accepted Christ. It says in the book of Psalms that the Lord shall write, when he writeth up to people, that this man was born there. There is a time when person commits himself to Christ, accepts Jesus' pardon for his sins, that his name is written in the Lamb's book of life. As the old hymn, familiar hymn, has it, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. And so with all these sins, there's a comparison of whether the name is written, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because you've accepted Jesus Christ. Now, if you've committed a crime, or you have parking tickets, you've had a warrant out for your arrest, and you've paid, you've done your time, you've paid the fine, and someone hauls you into court, judge opens up the books and says, oh, this has been paid in full. You can't charge him a second time. All these sins have been paid for. Those $500 in parking warrants on December 14, 2008, you took care of those. So you're free to go. That's like the Lamb's Book of Life. Every single crime or sin is covered because it's all been paid in full by Jesus Christ. When he said, it is written, it is finished, tetelestai, that means all your crimes have been paid for. You pass and go to heaven. Because the evidence is there and kept by God that you have trusted Jesus Christ to take care of all the sins and crimes you've committed. He did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. But this sin's evidence relates to a third factor, and that is there is going to be a sentence executed. A sentence executed. Isn't it interesting that people want God to be less just than a human judge? When you go before a judge or you're sitting in a courtroom and you hear someone who's done just some terrible, terrible thing, some act of molestation or rape or a brutal assault, and the judge said, I'm feeling good today, just go. I know you've done it, but there's going to be no sentence. We'd be appalled. We'd say, this is not justice. Justice needs to be done. There has to be a price paid. God isn't less just than that. When God has sins that have not been paid for in his last judgment, he is going to execute judgment according to the strict requirements of the law. And that's what we have here. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's going to be a horrific day, because this isn't Club Fed, Lompoc Prison, close to Santa Barbara, beautiful sunshine, rockets taking out of Vandenberg Air Place, people wearing Puma Yuka workout uniforms, playing tennis. This isn't Club Fed, nor is it Leavenworth or Stillwater. This is a lake of fire. And it's not simply this particular passage that uses a metaphor. It's throughout the Bible. The torments will never cease. It is this incredible kind of absolute judgment on sin that reveals the desperate nature of the human being in the face of God. It makes Al Dobbins' potential 10-year sentence look like nothing whatsoever, not even an eye blink in eternity. And sentence will immediately be executed. Why will it be immediately executed? Because there will be no appeal. There's no circuit court to review Jesus' work. There's no Supreme Court above Jesus say, oh, you're a little too strict. This is the final assize, the final great judgment. There is no appeal. Once the judgment has been entered and the person's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all there is to execute the sentence. One of the biblical passages suggests people would be bound like firewood and thrown into the fire. Unfortunately, it won't just burn up for them. They'll be in that fire forever and ever. You know, people would act a little bit differently, wouldn't they, if they saw themselves as standing before a holy God at that tribunal. Just like our criminal element, whether the white-collar crime or the street criminal, would view their life a little differently if they saw the terrors of standing before human judgment with the penalties that will visit them there. But we have no excuse, because we see in the Bible what's going to happen. It's consistent from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of Word of God. This is the great and final day of the Lord, when every single scale of justice will be in balance. Every person who got by with it on earth will be sentenced there. Everybody who has written the Lamb's Book of Life will find himself ushered into heaven. So what about you? You can see the sweat beads on my client, L. Dobbins. He thought his life was going to be over if the jury came back. Did they believe him? Or are they going to go punish him with guilty on every charge? What about you? If the last judgment were to happen today, do you know for sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I actually, after the closing argument, after the jury went out, I had to take a plane. I was headed to San Francisco, and the Lord just burdened my heart with Al. He said that the next time he went on a plane, he was going to give his life to Christ. I prayed probably for close to an hour for him as I was in the air. And it's just like God gave me a special peace. Like I just prayed and the door opened, and I said, that's all I need to pray. I think it's going to happen. Well, I was in San Francisco and too cowardly to take a verdict. Well, actually, I just was in a different place. And it turned out that the jury had accepted our position, acquitted Al. Al was just pleased. From a time where he viewed the law as a terror to him, why does the government get all the breaks? Why does the judge do this to me? Why does the prosecutor say all these bad things about me? Now he said, is this a great country or what? Oh, the jury trial system, it's wonderful. Oh, our system of justice, it's great. And Al was extremely pleased. I came back to Minneapolis, and about 3 days later, I got a telephone call. Telephone call was from the FBI and said, I don't know if you've heard this, but I thought I should let you know. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, your client, L. Dobbins, after he was acquitted, got in an airplane and he went back to his home in Arkansas and he never made it. In a little very cloudy conditions, his plane crashed into a mountain in Arkansas. We've just identified his dental records. And he never made it home. And I just thought, as a courtesy, we should let you know that. And I thought to myself, he said the next time he took a plane journey, he was going to think about this and invite Jesus Christ into his life. His eternal destiny was determined by whether he did or whether he didn't. I had a confidence that he was, just from the subjective impression that the Lord gave my soul from praying with him, that happy and grateful over his acquittal in this tribunal, he got acquitted in God's tribunal. And his name, before he crashed into that mountainside, was entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. I guess I'll know for sure when we're all in heaven, if I greet him up there. But it tells us how short life is and how important it is for each one of us to make sure we know where we're going before we die. And I would invite any of you today, in the face of this great reality of an upcoming judgment, to make sure that your name this morning is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful beacon of truth, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, profitable. And Lord, we pray that in the face of this upcoming judgment, each one here might want to escape that searching examination, those terrible books of evidence of all the evil that they've done, by committing themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking the pardon that he offers for their sin when he paid for their sin on Calvary, trusting in Jesus Christ for eternal life. My friend, if you don't know today that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, why don't you come and kneel at these steps up in front of the church and ask Jesus to enter your name into the Lamb's Book of Life and tell Jesus that you know you're a sinner, you know you can't save yourself, you know that you're deserving of a fearsome judgment, but you thank him for taking your punishment upon himself, and you ask him to apply his great act of sacrifice to your account, so that all your sins can be forgiven in him. And then invite him into your life as your Savior and your Lord. You just have a moment. I plead with you, as I pled with L. Dobbins years ago, give your life to Christ. Don't take this horrible risk with your soul. Visualize what can happen that last day of judgment and flee to Christ for his salvation. Is there anyone who would like to do that this morning? both small and great. Father, sometimes justice is administered differently in our world, to small, to great. Some people have a better opportunity to avoid it. Some people are more the focus of it. Others escape from it. But we know on that great day, both small and great, every person who's ever lived will come before that great white throne. So, Lord, we pray. No one here will be careless and reckless, love their sin so much that they're ready to risk their eternal damnation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.